Thank you, guys. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, and then we'll pray again together. Your prayer list in the bulletin, some new items there, some items that have been there for a while, some items not there that could be there. Our list is long in terms of the needs in the lives of our family here. So I encourage you to make use of that list and expand on it. Write down the needs as you hear of them and be praying for one another. And be praying not just that we might be kept safe and comfortable until Jesus returns. That's not our prayer. Our prayer is that we might be found faithful until Jesus returns. And hard things make it difficult to be faithful. And so pray for one another. Let's begin by hearing God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Let's pray. For the truths you've already reminded us of, Father, in our singing, the truths of your grace and your greatness, your holiness, and your love and mercy. The portrait you've given us again of your Son crucified for us. The Holy One went to the cross to bear away the guilt of our sin, so that in exchange we might have his righteousness and the hope of everlasting life. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. And we pray now that you would give us more grace, that we might see him, know him, love him, and follow him faithfully in these days. Use your word, even as we study together this morning, Father. Use your word, change us, mold our thinking, mold our activities, the use of our lives. But use your word by your Spirit to make us like your Son. We do pray, Father, knowing that there are many needs in the lives of your people, and the needs overlap where there are physical concerns, Father, that impacts our spiritual life and our faith and faithfulness. And where there is struggles in sin and temptation, that impacts our relationships in the home and in the family of God. And on, Father, we know that all of these things intertwine. And so we pray for your grace, that you will minister to each one, whatever the particular need, Father, that you will minister more grace. Many, Father, struggling with physical illness of various kinds. We do pray for healing. We pray for physical recovery. We pray, Father, for your sustaining power in their physical lives. And we pray, Father, for the grace of faith, trust, reliance, confidence, that each one might find their peace and contentment in your hands. We pray, Father, for those who are struggling in our homes, Father. All of us struggle to some degree. Our relationships become strained in marriages, with parents and children. So, Father, would you give us more grace that where there are challenges of whatever kind and where those impact our relationships, will you strengthen our confidence, our faith, fix our focus on Jesus, and use your word to guide us, to strengthen our marriages and our homes, to guide us and strengthen us in our parenting, to guide and strengthen, to rescue our children and bring them into fellowship with Jesus. Father, we pray for your grace to us in our homes. And Father, even as we have prayed for your ongoing work in the hearts of children through the Awana program, we pray for your grace to us as we launch out into the soccer program, that there would be great fun and great safety as the kids play and use their energy, all that energy you've given them, use that Wednesday evenings. And more than this, Father, we pray that the devotionals that are shared, the gospel seeds that are planted, and the gospel witness in the lives of your people in this place, we pray that you will save. Help us to be faithful, never to be discouraged, never to give up, never to grow weary in doing good. And we pray, Father, that you will bring salvation to the children, to the parents who don't know Jesus, that you will use this as a window for the gospel, and by the power of your Spirit, you might add to your family. And we pray again, Father, for this grace for us, that we might continue in faith and faithfulness wherever we are in life, whatever you've given us to do, that we will continue in faith and faithfulness in these days, and that you will use us, each one. And now with your word, help us to hear. Help us to be slow to speak, and help us to hear what you have to say. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every sermon, every passage of Scripture you try and unpack, there's a challenge there for me in communicating that truth. It's God's Word. It's perfect. It's inerrant. It's exactly what you need to hear, but I want to be a conduit to get that truth to you. Maybe uniquely challenging with a passage that begins with this: go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, or verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth. I now have the challenge of spending the next 30 minutes or so talking to you about a passage that says, when we come to the house of God, don't speak too much. There's a little bit of irony there for me as the preacher this morning. My prayer is, and pray for me and for each one of us in this hour together, pardon me, 30 minutes together, pray that that my words won't get in the way of God's word, that even in my speaking, I'll be listening to what it is God has for us in this passage. It's important truth. It's fundamental. It's foundational. In some respects, it's very simple. We're just going back to a couple of basic things in terms of our faith response to God, but it has a couple of things that maybe we lose sight of and need that reminder this morning. The passage comes to us, again, we're working through Ecclesiastes and the greater context of Ecclesiastes, the underlying message. And we've said Ecclesiastes is a brutal reality check on life. Meaningless, meaningless. At the heart of the message is this: the preacher, the teacher comes to us and says, the more you grasp and grab for life, your life and your longings will slip through your fingers. As you grasp and grab, seeking joy, meaning, purpose, satisfaction, contentment in this world on your own terms, those things will be swallowed up in frustration, disappointment, and ultimately death. That's a pretty sobering lesson, isn't it? That life in this world under the sun is meaningless, it's vapor. And as we grasp for it, as we try and gain these things on our own terms, in our own hands, it all slips through our fingers. Well, what shall we do? We've looked at some other responses outside of Scripture and give you another one this morning. We could consider John Lennon's response to this challenge. Life is like that for all of us, regardless of whether we're Christians or not. We all face the same realities of life in a sinful, broken world, and ultimately the end is death. What is John Lennon's? Well, at least one of his answers to the question. It comes to us in the song, Imagine. How many of you remember John Lennon's song, Imagine? All right, not very many. All right, well, this is a lesson in rock and roll for some of you this morning. This is how Rolling Stone describes this song. Rolling Stone ranked Imagine number 3 on its list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. Number 3. describing it as an enduring hymn of solace and promise that has carried us through extreme grief, from the shock of John Lennon's death to the unspeakable horrors of September 11th. It is now impossible to imagine a world without the song Imagine, and we need it more than he ever dreamed. As lofty praise for John Lennon's song, what does it actually say? Well, listen to the words of his song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one. In some respects, they are powerful lyrics that communicate the ache of every human soul. The recognition that there is something desperately wrong with the world, with humanity, and the longing for something better. The question is, will his answer do? Is imagine enough? If you take the time, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time examining John Lennon's song, but I was reflecting on it this week. It's amazing how he anticipates peace and harmony through negation. All the things he perceives as the problem causers, be that religion, the thought that there might be a heaven, a reward for those who are good, or hell, punishment for those who are bad, or the elimination of countries, nationalistic boundaries, or the elimination of possessions, that nobody really owns anything, but all people own everything. It's interesting, as I was reflecting on what he was saying through negation, he was actually proselytizing, evangelizing, and calling people to his religious convictions. Well, in the song, he claims that peace will come as we eliminate religion. All he is really expressing is another religious perspective. And he's calling people, I hope one day you'll join me and the world will be as one. Well, again, I ask the question, is that enough? If we negate these things, will that create peace and harmony? The question is, where do those things come from and how do they contribute or interrupt peace and harmony? Well, I will leave you to contemplate John Lennon's song on your own. I would suggest that it's not enough, that it leaves you empty in the end, and that the preacher of Ecclesiastes and God in his Holy Scripture points us to something far more substantial. Imagination isn't going to rescue humanity. We all wake up in the same world the next day. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes, while acknowledging the same realities as John Lennon in his song, points us to something far more substantial. He says to us, life must be received as a gift from God, and it must be received on his terms. That's bound up with the instruction to fear God and then enjoy your life. We get it backwards, don't we? We think life is ours by virtue of right. It's somehow mine and almost that I created it myself. It's my life, and we think that we should live lives on our own terms. And that's precisely what I would argue leads to all of the disharmony that John Lennon aches about in his song. No, for you and I, please know this at the very beginning of this message, for you and I, the answer is coming into a relationship with God, the one who made us and the only one who can rescue us, and to come into that relationship on his terms. And his terms come to us in Jesus. That's what we've been singing about already. That Jesus is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he opens the way into relationship with the Father, into that relationship of faith, of fear, of awestruck wonder and praise, of submission and embrace. He brings us into that place, and through that restored relationship, we begin to receive, to know, to enjoy the blessings that belong to us because of him. We have to begin with the gospel, that way in. We'll come back to this more in a moment, but have you begun with the gospel? Are you still living life on your own terms, grasping for life on your own terms, imagining life on your own terms or John Lennon's terms? I would encourage you, if that's your place here this morning, I would encourage you to stop and consider who it is Jesus is and how it is he has promised us something better, something greater, something that endures, something that is forever. He promises everlasting life. Did you notice the verse at the end of the Awana video? For God so loved the world, that is, he so loved this dark, sinful mass of humanity, that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not die in their sin under judgment, but have what? Everlasting life. Come to Christ and find the joy that you long for. Receive life on God's terms. Now, within that message of Ecclesiastes, we now have another lesson on how we approach God in fear and in reverence. We looked at one lesson last time, wisdom, proverbial lessons on what does it mean for us to fear God. Remember, we looked at chapter 4 and 2 is better than 1, that community, my concern, my heart concern for people, community, is bound up with my fear of God and my response, personal response of faith to God. And today we go back to even something more fundamental, and it is our approach to God, our coming to God, our seeking God, coming even in worship of God. It says in verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Our approach to God. And he gives us two primary lessons, both of them interrelated, interconnected, and substantially resting in this idea that we speak too much. We think we know too much, and that reality cuts us off. That undermines genuine fear and faith in God, and we need to learn to listen. So just two things for you this morning, 2 points. One, listen carefully, and 2, mean what you say. Clearly, in the first 3 verses, the writer here is concerned that we have the right approach when we seek God, when we come into a place of worship before God. In his context, in the Old Testament, he says the house of God. He has in mind, in view, the Old Testament temple, the place where Israel, the people, would come to worship, to sacrifice, to meet with God. The meeting place between God's people and God. It was uniquely centered there in Jerusalem. What was the attitude of their heart? How were they to approach this? How were they to come? Does it even matter as long as you show up? Is that all? Is that enough? No, he says we must be sure to listen. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So the opposite of the listening would, and he goes on to explain this, would be we're going there to speak, to say so. We've got something to contribute, something to say, and he likens that to the sacrifice of fools. The principle, so we do not, we've come into the new covenant, right? The New Testament. Jesus is the temple where we now meet with God. He describes himself in that way, right? When the disciples are outside of the temple in Jerusalem and Jesus says to them, look at all these great stones, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Well, he's not talking about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. He's talking about his crucifixion, his death on the cross. That he himself would be the meeting place. The approach to God then begins with submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledgement of sin and an embrace of the one who is both the temple, the place we meet, and the sacrifice that we need so that we can come into fellowship. And he's the priest who brings the sacrifice. He's all of those things. But the principle in the Old Testament applies to us under the New Covenant as well. We need to be careful to to apply this to our own lives. Do not be quick to speak. Do not be hasty in your heart. I think that speaks to presumption, to a sense that I know something, I feel something, I've got something. And we speak out of that, right? He is concerned that we carefully consider what it is we say and why it is we say it, and even how much we are going to say when we come to that place of worship, of seeking Him. Do we come thinking we have something that God would want to hear? Further, do we come thinking we have something that God needs to hear? Something I need to tell God. Again, it applies to us as we gather together today to worship together in this place before Him with His Word and His Spirit at work. But this principle also has to be thought through and applied to you in your daily worship. Your entire life as a Christian is now an active expression of worship to God. And so how do we go about living out our worship before God, our approach to God on a daily basis? The question is simply, do we talk too much? And ultimately offer the sacrifice of a fool. The important thing to remember in that image under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament is the sacrifice of a fool was worthless. It actually brings condemnation. It actually would cut you off, right? The fool doesn't have access into the presence of God, and his sacrifice is meaningless and pointless. And so we are warned to consider carefully what it is, how it is we approach God. But let me ask you this question. Why are we so quick to speak, if that's true? And I want to suggest to you it is. That for all of us, even though you're going, well, I don't think I talk too much, you know, in my relationship with God. I certainly don't talk much. I don't talk as much as the pastor on a Sunday morning. So you know, I don't think I'm bringing... No, it's about the heart. It's about our attitude, our thoughts towards God. Why do we speak too much? Well, there may be many contributing factors. I think there are three at the top of the list, and they're intertwined. It's pride, self-righteousness, and it's ignorance. What do I mean? Well, we believe we know more than we actually know. Do you have conversations with people like that sometime? On any subject. It doesn't have to be theological. It's really challenging when it's theological, but it could be on any subject. Like people who want to convince you that the Toronto Maple Leafs are going to win the Stanley Cup this year. No, that can't happen now. Sorry, I forgot they got beat out. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, that was cruel and just a sad thing. Well, it could be any topic. Let me try and get away from hockey. It could be any topic, but when you're talking with somebody and you're getting a sense, you're saying a lot, but I don't think you know what you're talking about. That can be especially troubling when you're traveling somewhere, maybe in a group, maybe as a family, and maybe dads, husbands are uniquely guilty of this, and you think you know where it is you're going. And you keep telling everybody you know where it is you're going, and you keep communicating to them you know where it is you're going, when it's become clear to everybody in the front seat and the back seat that you have no clue where you are, let alone where you are going. Pride, self-righteousness, that is a sense that I have earned some right to speak to God, and ignorance, I really don't know myself or God, all contribute to that perspective. I think I know more than I actually do know, and I speak out of that. That's the speech of a fool. More than this, these things were revealed in this attitude. We believe we already have what we need. I'm good, right? Pride contributes to that. Self-righteousness contributes to that. Ignorance contributes to that. I've got what I need, so when I come to God, I've got things to say rather than things to hear. I already know. Why would I need to be taught? More than this, they show up in these ways as well. We do not believe that God has anything to tell us. We would never say that. But sometimes our attitude in our mind, our hearts, and in our words, in our approach to God, reflect the fact that we really don't believe that God has anything to add. We do not believe that we need to be told. Again, I've already arrived. I've got things under control. What more do I need to hear from him? We believe we have something to contribute that will somehow, you know, make God's job easier. So in my attitude, in my thoughts, in my words, in my communication, in my praying, and I think this passage has worship slash prayer in view. It is coming to God in worship in our approach, our own communication with God. And it's like, well, I'm going to give God some information that will help God figure out what he should be doing, right? Because God, clearly, if he knew all the data that I knew, then he would be acting differently in my life or in the lives of people I love. Or as the one man prayed in the prayer meeting, he said, Lord, I want to pray about that disaster last night. I'm sure you know about it. It was in all the papers. As if God needs to read the papers or hear my prayers to have a better understanding of what it is going on in the world today. Again, we really want to believe we would never consciously say or think in those terms. But I wonder how much of our thinking towards God, let alone our speaking towards God, reveals those qualities in our own hearts. We believe, because of pride, because of self-righteousness and ignorance, we believe that God is not very different from ourselves. And I think that's precisely why he says in verse 2, remember, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Let your words be few. I'm reminded of Job. A great account of Job, a man who's described by God in the beginning of the book of Job as a man who loves God, he is righteous, he is devoted to God, he is blessed materially. Satan comes along and negotiates a change of direction for his life and takes everything away from him. And much of the book is a poem about Job's sufferings and his struggles to understand, why has God done this to me? And he wants an audience with God. He wants to speak with God. He has something to say to God. He has something to contribute to God. God, I need to explain to you why this isn't the right thing. And then he gets to the end of the book when God finally in mercy and grace speaks to him. And God says, okay, we'll have a conversation. So tell me, where were you when I created the world? Do you know where the rain comes from? Do you know how the water systems work in the world today? Do you know how it is the sun rises and the sun sets? Do you know how the animals get their food? It just goes through this long list of glorious descriptions of his unique wisdom, power, and might as the creator of all things. And he gets to the end of that description, and he says, okay, Job, what would you like to say? And Job's response was right. He put his hand over his mouth, and he said, I've already said too much. I have no right to speak. There's a sense in which we speak too much, and again, whether that's verbally or in our minds, there's too much activity on our part trying to communicate things to God, and we're not quiet, we don't listen, we don't follow, we don't want his information. There's too much of that because my view of God is far too small. And what we need is the scriptures like Job to expand our understanding of who he is. Ah, he's in heaven. That's not just a geographical description in the passage. It's a differentiation in terms of his actual being, his state of being, his ontology. He's God and you're not. Why are you going off at the mouth in his presence? Think of another New Testament example. And this with the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, in Revelation chapter 1, as Jesus comes to John on the island of Patmos, where he is suffering because of his faithfulness to Jesus. He's been a devout follower, apostle, teacher, writer for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is near the end of his life. He is suffering in exile because of his commitments to Jesus, and Jesus shows up in a vision. He reveals himself in the most glorious way. And you know what John does? He says, I collapsed as if I were a dead man in his presence. He didn't run up and start a conversation. He collapsed as one who knew I'm in the presence of the Almighty, my King, my Savior, my Creator. My right approach to him, my right heart attitude towards him is I am to bow and shut up and let him be God. Wonderfully, in that story, I encourage you to read it, that account, Jesus reaches down in mercy and grace. And he touches him and he says, John, it's okay. Stand up. I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm here. I've got a message for you. It's a very gracious, a very powerful demonstration of the grace that comes from the Almighty through the Son into the life of his submissive child. The question is, are we submissive? Do we take God on his terms? Do we expand our understanding of his greatness and his glory? Or do we come to God even in this way? And maybe you're going, well, this isn't really talking to God. No, but it's thinking about God. And we begin to form God and who he is and how he should act. We form all of that in our own minds. We kind of construct our own deity. A little story from Mark Dever, who wrote a book many years ago now, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And he describes a little encounter he had with a man in one of his classes. He says this, I made a statement in a doctoral seminar about God. Bill responded politely but firmly that he liked to think of God rather differently. For several minutes, Bill painted a picture of his, for us, of a friendly deity. He liked to think of God as being wise but not meddling, compassionate but never overpowering, ever so resourceful but never interrupting. This, said Bill in conclusion, is how I like to think about God. My reply, Mark says, was perhaps somewhat sharper than it should have been. Thank you, Bill, I said, for telling us so much about yourself. But we are concerned to know what God is really like, not simply about our own desires. You see, again, connected to the message of Ecclesiastes, we are to receive from God on his terms, based on who he is and how it is he functions in our lives. And that means when we approach him, whether it's in corporate worship, certainly then, but in every day of worship and submission, we're to go before him seeking to be quiet, wanting to hear from him, not dictate to him. We need to hear from God. Of course, as we mentioned a moment ago, he has spoken to us most clearly, he does speak most clearly, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we would be right to ask the question, well, how do we hear? How is it that God speaks to us? It is via the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through the Word, where that truth is revealed, where he and the gospel is revealed to us. And the power of the Spirit of God that gives us eyes to see and hearts to understand that message as it comes to us. Not a message that is negotiated and not a message that we interact with or speak back to in terms of its content or conclusions. It is a message to be received on God's terms in faith that we might receive the blessings of salvation and everlasting life. That our only verbal response is to trust, to believe, to bow in submission and faith. And to find his promise fulfilled, life everlasting. What is our heart attitude as we go into the presence of God? Turn over with me to see this in through Jesus' eyes, this same issue, Luke 18. One commentator I was reading suggested Jesus may well have had Ecclesiastes 5, 1-7 in mind when he tells this little parable. Considering the fact that I think he always had all of God's word in mind, it's pretty likely true that, he understood the connections. What is our attitude, and how do our words reflect our attitude, our response, our approach to God? Two men, Luke 18, verse 9. I'll just let Jesus' words speak for themselves. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Be slow to speak. But number two, and I'll share this one more quickly. Again, it's connected, so back in Ecclesiastes 5. But it actually kind of reflects the fact that we do say something, right? verses 4 to 7. Mean what you say. Let me read those verses again. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands?" Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. The making of a vow. In the Old Testament context, and a couple of chapters in Leviticus 22 and 27 and some other places, these are described. What was meant by the making of a vow? What's in the backdrop or the background of what the preacher is saying here? What he's describing is a resolution, a solemn commitment, a vow, a promise, if you would. And in this context, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament scriptures, it could be part of a request, somebody who is in need, pleading with God in prayer, and making a vow out of that plea, that is, committing to offer something by way of sacrifice or do something by way of sacrifice. It could be part of an expression of thanksgiving, that is, in the worship and in the sacrifice, there was a vow of commitment in some tangible way. Ultimately, the vow was seen as a tangible expression of genuine devotion to God, a fixed vision, you might say, on God, and the implications of that. My actions are going to be thus and so, precisely because I am devoted to you. So the vow, at its best, was a tangible expression of a heart that was singly focused on God and following God. And yet, both then and now, in terms of committing to do certain things before God, or even for God, can be a slippery endeavor when you have a sinful heart. In fact, he says, make sure that if you have promised God that you will do something, make sure that you do it. Because it is more dangerous to say you will and not than to say nothing at all. That is, you compound the sinfulness expressed in your heart that is not fully devoted to God. That's compounded by the fact that you've said, well, I really will, and then you do not, whatever the vow might be. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. It is better not to make a resolution towards God and then not fulfill it. It is better not to make a commitment or a solemn promise to God and then not to keep it. The seriousness of our expressed commitments to God out of hearts that are to be reflected of a heart that is genuinely devoted to God. This is what God is concerned about. He expects our commitments, our life commitments, to reflect a heart that is truly given over to Him. But when we say we will do something and we do not, that reflects a heart that is not truly given to God. We might apply this, and I think there's an important application here, to marriage, where we understand from Scripture as a Christian that I make covenant vows, a promise to my wife on that day. And that was to be an expression not just of my lips for a moment, but of my heart for a lifetime. And my commitments to my wife are to be revealed in my daily interactions with her, in my, you could say, daily promises, daily commitments, and not just to be faithful to her alone in terms of my heart, my emotions, and physical life, but to be for her, that my desire is to see her grow and thrive in her own spiritual life and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, that my life is given up in sacrifice, Ephesians 5, for her. That's the commitment that I make in that vow. And when the small commitments are breached along the way, the spouse begins to doubt the devotion of that heart that was expressed on that day. Do you see? And so it is with God in this issue of keeping vows, both then, for his people then in the days of Ecclesiastes, and now. Failure to follow through is dangerous precisely because of what it reveals about our hearts. In fact, if we think at length about vows at all and these kind of commitments, we can see very quickly how they can turn into a poison, a kind of a manipulation. We make a promise and a vow and a commitment so that we might achieve or receive something we want, but when that arrives, we come up with excuses why we might not be able to follow through on the commitment that we've made. That is, we're using these so-called promises or vows or resolutions to manipulate God into kind of being our bellhop. Lord, I need some stuff today, So I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. Scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. That sort of thing, which is an utter travesty. I mean, that's just an expression of a selfish, sinful heart that doesn't want God on his terms for who he is. I want God for what I think God ought to do for me. Well, if that's the problem of the heart, how does that challenge you and I today as Christians, as believers? And again, it's clear in the passage, we don't want to, there's no excuse that can be made. He says, when the temple messenger comes along, so in the Old Testament, you might have made a vow that's tied with a sacrifice that you're going to offer at the temple, and then you don't show up, and so the priest or one of his servants comes and says, hey, you had made a vow, you made a commitment, are you going to follow through? There's no excuse to be made at that. Well, no, I didn't mean it, or my words were wrong, or there's no excuses for that. God doesn't allow for that. And so for us under the new covenant, how much more seriously must we take our expressions of commitment fundamentally to God in faith in our conversion, but ultimately practically every day? Am I committing myself, the commitments, whether it's with my words or just in my mind, out of my heart, am I committed to him? Are my commitments being met every day? Well, in simple terms, if I say I'm going to pray for somebody, then pray for somebody. If I say I'm going to help, then show up and give the help. If I'm going to engage in service, then do it. And even if it costs you something, that commitment that hopefully grows out of a heart that is devoted to God and is concerned for people, that commitment will drive us to do things that cost us in the end. We didn't realize it was going to be that expensive or that much time or take that much from me, but we go, I've committed to do that. I will do that because my heart is devoted to God and I'm concerned about these people. You see? It's about integrity. Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew 5, actually go there and we'll finish there, and then we'll pray. Go to God and listen, and be careful in your commitments. Be sure your heart is behind the commitments you make as you seek to follow Jesus. Jesus has something to say about oaths or vows, same category, in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. So this is a message to us as those who trust him as the Messiah. He's our king, and we are part of his kingdom through faith in his redemptive work. And he has this to say in verse 33, Matthew 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath or your vow, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. At the very least, Jesus wants us to know that people in his kingdom are people of integrity. They mean what they say. And they don't need to add to their words a solemn vow. In one sense, the vow was a way of saying, or the oath as he describes it here, was a way of saying, you can really believe me. Now here he talks about oath taking, swearing by the temple and so on, which would be connected to the vow taking. And it was a way of elevating the seriousness of what you were saying. You can really believe me. And he's saying to you and to me, because we are humble and submit to God, take him on his terms, and listen to him and allow his word to guide us through life, our commitments first to God and then to people, well, we are people of our word because we are people of his word. That our integrity is revealed in the genuineness, in the sincerity, in the quickness with which we follow through on what it is we have committed to do, both for God and for his people. It's a matter of integrity. A genuine heart that is devoted to God, and that devotion that is expressed through our commitments day to day. So let me end with these questions. What kind of commitments are you making in these days, and why? Are they commitments that grow out of your relationship with Jesus and your devotion to him, or are they commitments that are self-serving? How much of your life reflects the true and primary allegiance to God? Are they commitments that grow out of that allegiance? How serious are you about following through on your commitments to God and to his people, in private, in devotion, and in public, in relationship? How committed are you to see your heart of devotion to God revealed in your active relationship with his people? Father, give us grace today. These very practical things that come to us from the Old Testament but apply to us through the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament in our new covenant relationship. And Father, in some respects, very simple, but help us to be humble and submissive and to listen, to receive from you through your word, by your spirit, to receive life on your terms and to follow you through life on your terms. And help us, Father, to reflect increasingly a genuine devotion, that our commitments will not shrink. We won't make fewer commitments. We will make more. And you, in your mercy and grace, will give us the tools, the resources, the heart we need to follow through, to reflect again our devotion for you and our concern for one another. Help us in these principles, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.